This little shoot sprouts from the root of this dry stump. And that's really a picture of the inauguration of what will become the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, of the Davidic dynasty. And the thing is completely unsightly. And because of that, of the ugliness of it and the misery, notice it's not named after David. It's named after David's father, interestingly enough. It's named after Jesse. And that's really, there's a reason for all this, you see. When the Lord Jesus was born, there was absolutely nothing that anybody could have possibly misconstrued as royalty had entered the earth. Nothing could have ever, that thought never crossed anyone's mind. But this new shoot did indeed spring from this old stem. Christ was born as prophesied in Micah 5:2. He was born in the basically insignificant town of Bethlehem, house of bread, literally in Hebrew. And a heavenly messenger had said of him that he would sit on the throne of his father David, and that he personally would reign over the house of Jacob forever. That was the exact words of Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. So this whole picture that we see in verse 1 of this shoot, it really doesn't, it's not pointing there to his divinity, all right? It's pointing to his humanity. It's pointing to one segment of what theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ. That brings us to verse 2. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Well, when in the Lord's earthly life did the Holy Spirit come upon him? First time was when? At his baptism, right? "This is my beloved Son." The dove came and lighted above him. And there you had an anointing going on there, a symbolic anointing, all right? So in the second place, he's depicted as being equipped with this sevenfold spirit. It's not seven spirits. It's a spirit that has seven functions to it, okay? Spirit of God. It's a Holy Spirit here, I think. I'm pretty sure. And I think we're all indebted to Delitzsch. Franz Delitzsch is one of the great scholars of a day gone by. And he was one of the few conservatives that had come out of Germany at that time. And he made some really, I think, very good observations about verse 2. He brings to mind the golden candlestick. And you can picture that stick in your mind, right? It's got seven branches filled with oil. And, of course, its function was to give light into a segment of the tabernacle there. That candlestick had one stem right in the center from which protruded three branches to the right and then three more branches to the left. And I don't think it's a coincidence that similarly in this text you have three pairs, groups of two, of names of the Holy Spirit, and they're grouped around the central stem of the whole matter. I think the thing is formed by the words, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then you've got the couplets extending to both to the right and to the left. So taken as a whole, we have an expression here, a picture of the Holy Spirit resting on the Messiah, filling him, and then permeating him in an unlimited plenitude with all of the things that he would need to function in the world as the Messiah. Remember, if you know your Christology, the Lord Jesus voluntarily laid aside the use of his attributes and he would be empowered by the third person of the Trinity. And so this would be the way that it would be. By the way, just as an aside, Isaiah mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other prophet in the Bible, more than any of the major prophets and more than any of the minor prophets as well. He leads the league in spirit mentionings. So surely, we can say that the Lord is anointed above his fellows. All of the gifts that had been scattered among the prophets and the priests and the kings and the sages throughout the ages, all of those things were combined now in this one glorious person. Somebody has made another observation that you can take or leave, But the observation is that couplets, these phases of the Spirit are concerned with thinking, theory, and the three on the left with action, the practice of the Lord. And if you look at them, there are action things and there are intellectual things as well. It might be a slight stretch, but I don't think the number seven is a stretch. It's there on purpose. That brings us to the second section of chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. After first describing his person, the text now describes the work of the Prince of Peace. And remarkably enough, this too also is described in the form of of sevens. We call it a septet. That's sevens. Let's just read the two verses. Verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." I think that you have a substantival use of that word wicked. It actually refers to the wicked one. I'm pretty sure of that. Verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." All right, so there's seven things in those verses. Let's look at them. Number one, notice his breath shall be in the fear of the Lord, verse 4. The end of verse 4. "And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." There have been a great many variety of explanations that have been given of this word breath. But here's what could possibly be the deal. There are six other organs, sensory organs, mentioned of the Savior. And I think it would be best here to think of organ as well. Someone that I respect has suggested the organ of smell. The sense of smell is probably the finest that a human being has. And with it, he can detect the slightest smells, regardless of whether they're very pleasant or very unpleasant. But he's going to have this ability, the Messiah will, to detect things, detect everything. He did that at his first coming, and he's going to do it at his second coming as well. Notice again in verse 3, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes. He won't do, in other words, exactly what the judges of the Old Testament did. And the people that were ruling in the days of Isaiah, they were influenced by the prominence of the rich in the land, and they utterly trampled down on the poor people of the land. Now, this judge is going to be completely the opposite of that. He's going to judge, but as the omniscient one who actually knows the heart and tries the reins, he will judge not only external actions, but even the thoughts and contemplations of the heart that spurred those actions. He will know what's in the deep bone and marrow of the issue, rather than just making a knee-jerk judgment based on what he sees. Also in verse 3, notice, he'll not reprove after the hearing of his ears, which is exactly what earthly judges and prominent members of society do. They're always dependent on what their fallible senses, what their eyes tell them, what their ears hear, of witnesses, what a witness might point out audibly. That will not be the case with this illustrious prince in the day of his kingdom. This is all a picture of the millennium, by the way. When in the day of his coming, he's going to punish great nations, he will not do that on the basis of somebody came in and gave a testimony. It's not going to be done that way. It's not even going to be done on external evidence. He's going to judge according to the divine rule of holy and inviolable justice, completely without the respect of persons. You see that in verse 4? "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." Even the God-fearing remnant, called the meek of the earth, are going to be dealt with righteously. Fourthly, he's going to smite the earth, notice, in the end of verse 4, with the rod of his mouth. We know from passages like Revelation 19 out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And this verse here is speaking of the rod of his mouth, which also has something to do with the mighty word of God. It really puts me in mind of, there's so many expressive passages that are similar to this, like Psalm 29, if you can quickly get over there, verses 3 through 9. You have a description of the voice of God there in Psalm 29, beginning in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds the calf and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Very grand description there in those six, seven verses in Psalm 29 of the power of the voice of God. And it's this very voice that the Lord Jesus will use when he comes with all of his righteousness to establish his kingdom. In the last part of verse 4, we have the fifth element here, the breath of his lips. He'll slay the wicked. And I mentioned to you already that I think that there's a good chance that that wicked is substantival, which means it's referring to a person, the wicked one. That's the way the rabbis took it, the ancient rabbis that had great respect for God. They weren't saved, but they had respect for the word. They attributed it to a man named Armelus, who they considered to be at one time the Jewish Antichrist. And what strikes us even more is that Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, quotes these very words and applies them to the man of sin, who is absolutely the Antichrist. So I believe that that's the interpretation we should take. According to the well-known rule that whatever is hidden in the Old Testament becomes revealed in the New, this prediction of this wicked one by Isaiah, I think, should be unreservedly appointed to the Antichrist. And then in verse 5, you have the sixth element in these verses. Notice righteousness will be the girdle of his loins. The Bible does this also very frequently. It compares virtues with clothing and girdle a person that, you know, even the belt that a man wears. And it often attributes it to righteousness. Righteousness and clothing kind of go hand in hand, and not just in the Old Testament, but in the New too. For example, Job 29:14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. And you have this over and over again, Psalm 109:18, Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness, Revelation 19, verse 8, all attributed to some article of clothing connected to righteousness. In the East, the Eastern man wore these girdles, primarily the rich wore them, and the prominent, they wore it for adornment. And they wore it for comfort because they could pull up their clothes from dragging on the ground. You see, that's what they did with it. So while they were working or they were just traveling, they would use these things to basically to get from place to place, to increase the speed and the quickness by which they can move from point A to point B and get there with safety and proficiency, you see. And then the seventh thing, also in verse 5, notice also, truth will be the girdle of his loins. I don't think that that says the same thing that the previous expression said, because there's two completely different words that are being used. The fact that that the Lord's girdle is mentioned twice, I think it serves to indicate his royal pomp, his riches, the beauty associated with him. Because the rich had many girdles, you see. They're not just one. It's kind of like, you know, people accumulate shoes to themselves or some other kind of fashion statement. In the Orient, they had fashion girdles or belts, you see. So the glorious virtues of righteousness and truth, really, and the idea is faithfulness, those things will cleave him like a girdle cleaves to the waist of a man, you see. And both will be put in the service of Christ's glorious kingdom, his righteousness and his truth. And at last, there's going to be a ruler ruling the world that possesses those two characteristics, which has never, ever happened before. That brings us to verses 6 through 10, which talk about the actual reign and what the kingdom will actually be like, what the earth will be like. Really fascinating verses here. These are verses 6 through 10 that you no doubt are familiar with, about the topographical changes in the earth, the changes that will take place in the animal kingdom supernaturally. Notice, first of all, his dominion is being described once again in another septet, right? And seven is the number of completion, and you have another set of sevens here. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, it said there that the Jews were going to get so desperate that seven women would grab onto one man and say, listen, we'll wash our own clothes and we'll feed ourselves and we'll do everything ourselves. Just take me for your wife. Just give me your... Seven women grabbing on one man. Just make me your husband, you see. And and so we saw there that the number seven was not merely only the number of holy perfection, but it was the number of completeness, whether it's unto evil or unto good. The issue is completeness. And so it was used in back in chapter 4 and verse 1 in a very bad sense, but here in verses 6 through 10, it's being used in a very good sense. So here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to experience. You're going to experience this as Christ's own. Notice the wolf, verse 6, also shall dwell with the lamb, and the lamb will not be in the wolf's belly. It's an astounding thing. This is the main thought around which all of the rest is grouped. That one is the attention getter, all right? It's impossible to even conceive of a greater contrast than what exists between a wolf and a lamb. A lamb utterly, completely unable to even defend itself. And for that reason, the contrast is used again and again to represent these bloodthirsty, wicked, defenseless followers of Christ who feign that they're on the Lord's side, but they're really not. They're called ravenous wolves in Matthew 7 and verse 15. Ravenous wolves. And Luke 10:3 and John 10:12 and you remember the Apostle Paul comes up to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 29, he says, as soon as I leave, ravenous wolves are coming in to get you. And this is a metaphorical usage of language that prevails all throughout the scriptures about false teachers and imposters, you see. Then secondly, you have in verse 6 still, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. What is a kid? You know, I forgot. I had to look. Yeah, it's a baby goat. Leopard lying down with a baby goat. That's interesting. The leopard really is a stealth, beautiful thing, a leopard. But it's the slyest, kind of furtive animal. It just lies in wait for its prey. And then the kid doesn't know anything. I mean, it's just this dull thing. It's just kind of floating around there, you know, playful. All he wants to just wants to have fun. You know, he's a frisky little thing. And people that study this stuff, they say that a baby goat, a kid, is especially enticing to a leopard or anything that's similar to a leopard, like a panther or a cougar. But notice here what they're doing here. They lie alongside of each other. They're just hanging out. They're just chilling, having a good time together. And it's just astounding. You know, the leopard is no longer bloodthirsty. And the kid is not scared. I mean, once the kid sees the leopard, it's frightened. But that will not be the case in the millennium. The sworn enemies of one another are going to be friends. They're going to just hang out by the pool, you know. It's just going to be unbelievable. This has never happened before, ever, except prior to the entrance of sin and back in Genesis 2. Also, still in verse 6, the prophet sees this curious flock consisting of a calf and a young lion and fatlings and a little boy. You picture this little kid, you know. I mean, he's somewhere between 6 and maybe, you know, 9 years old. And you know how boys do? They run around and they bang things and they carry sticks and they shoot slingshots. And they're just out there, you know, messing around, you know. But this little boy is the shepherd of these things. Just an astounding picture. I mean, this kind of flock, this kind of scenario has never existed on the earth since the earth was in the state of rectitude under the first Adam. But now, after a long and oppressive history of sin, and then God intervening with his grace, the second Adam comes in, and now he's restored everything that the first Adam destroyed, and that sin subjected to vanity. It's an astounding picture. A little boy, you know, a symbol of he's cute, you know, he's weak, innocent. He's going to lead, he's going to have the lion on it, maybe on a rope or something. He's going to lead his pet lion around. The most bloodthirsty of all the animal, the king of the forest, endlessly hungry. So the young lion, I mean, he'd rather, you know, if he got his way today, he would pounce on the calves and the young oxen. But when Jesus is reigning and ruling on the earth, he will completely lose his bloodthirsty nature. He will not even be a carnivore anymore. Amazing. Verse 7, this is the fourth thing. The cow and the she-bear will feed together. The she-bear doesn't run as fast as the male, I think. I may have that fact wrong, but nevertheless, a milk cow is normally easier prey. If a bear eats everything, I mean everything and anything. It's kind of like a goat, you know. It'll eat you. It'll eat everything but grass, I understand. So the she-bear likes to pick on cows because, you know, they don't run as fast as the young oxen. So here too, the same picture. You have this reconciliation and this amazing unification of that which was formerly enemies, you see. The she-bear no longer has a desire for blood, for tearing things to pieces. There's no longer any danger for the cow. Their friendship, their peace include not just themselves, but their kids. They're young as well. The little calf just, you know, just cuddles up with the she-bear. They're just going to have a good nap now, you see. Just an astounding thing. And then fifthly, still in verse 7, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Amazing. You know, right off the heels of the statement that the she-bear would feed together with the cow, now it can only be inferred that the wild animals have abandoned not only their savage nature, but they've also miraculously undergone this titanic, miraculous change, this organic physical change when Jesus is ruling the earth. Something happens to their intestines and their stomachs and their natural yearnings for food. The she-bear, you know, I mean, the she-bear doesn't graze today. You know, if you find a bear, it's not going to be like a cow with its head down or a horse munching on grass. They do eat berries. They'll eat honey, you know. When the she-bear gets very hungry, she'll go for tree roots, but she won't go for the grass, you know. And so what's said indirectly of the she-bear is here direct, specifically said about the lion. He's not going to eat any more flesh, just grass. He's going to become just like the cow is now, just like the horse is now, grass eater. No more a carnivore. And then sixthly, verse 8, a sucking child will entertain itself. This one is, I get a kick out of this one. So do you. Picture your little baby, your little one-year-old. No, that's too young. A 2 or 3-year-old, right? And they're sitting by the hole of an asp, You know what an asp is? Poisonous snake, that's right. And under the reign of the Lord Jesus in the millennium, the sucking children that technically, I mean generally, in those days, you stayed nursed sometimes till you were 3-4 years old. So picture a 2-year-old still being nursed. Not only Jews, this is the whole world, okay, all the nations. The sucking children still being nursed are going to play according to the nature of sucking children. And so Isaiah, he's given this vision. He's told this information. Here's this very, very, very young child playing near a hole where if mom saw it, she would have a conniption fit. She'd come flying and scoop the child up and scream and wail and bark and don't ever go do that again. Don't go near that hole. But, you know, there's an adder in there. That you can hear the rattle, you know, the poison is right there and the venom is just flying out of its mouth. Problem is, not the problem, but the issue is there is no more venom. And there's no more meanness. It will not bite. They play. This is a plaything for the child. And it's perfectly safe. And then seventh, finally in verse 8, a weaned child will stick its hand into the den of a cockatrice. This child just taken from its mother's breast, so it's about, it's somewhere between 2 and 4 back in those days. Now today we do it a lot quicker. But just as the child is older than the first one, so the cockatrice is more venomous than the asp. The reference is to a snake with these little tentacles. Many people that study this, they cite something called the horned viper, and they say that was the cockatrice. But here's this little toddler, you know, just beautifully depicted. It sticks its little precious little hand into the den of this very dangerous reptile, and he's not afraid. He's going to pet the thing, you see. It's just unbelievable. But even if, even if the child puts its finger in the thing's mouth, it's still going to have a finger tomorrow, you see. And it's not going to get bit. It's not going to experience any of the evil effects as long as the Lord is ruling on the earth. Now, the sad thing to me is that the majority of contemporary Christendom says that this is not even, that this, none of this should even be taken literally. See, this is all millennial information. This is what it's going to actually be like on the earth at a future date. But I'm an amillennialist. I don't believe there's going to be anything like this on the earth at a future date. So I allegorize the whole thing. You talk about a waste and abuse and disrespect to the Word of God. That's what it is. It's disrespectful. And Calvin, I mean, if you want to get mad at Calvin, get mad at that. He's the leader of this thing, you see. I was going to give you a whole thing about how they think and what they do. It's a waste of time, and it's not going to do my blood pressure any good. So I'm going to skip it. Yeah, it's not even worth enunciating. So I'm not going to do it. Plus, we're running out of time. But I will say this. We, believing in a literal interpretation and according to the promise of Scripture, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. That earth will take place once everything is done. 2 Peter 3:13, and even the topographical changes that will take place before the earth is incinerated will be in effect. So the realm of glory will also include the earth, according to this statement. So why then shouldn't there be in the realm of glory on earth a new kingdom and a new restored world of animals, as if God wasn't able to do that, considering all the amazing things he's already done? I mean, there was a glorious world of animals on the earth before the fall. And if God could create a glorious world of animals, why should he not be able to recreate the same thing as well? If the fall could degenerate the animal world so terribly, how come grace is not able to lift it up again out of that fallen state? If the animals were dragged along in the fall of the first Adam, why could not the much mightier second Adam lift them out of that fall and place them on the height of the glory of God? On the basis of just common sense and a normal approach to Scripture, we have to conclude that, and with full conviction, that these spiritual explanations of the amillennialists are trash. That's just what they are. It's abuse. You cannot possibly learn the Word of God if you don't take it seriously and try to make it say whatever you want it to say. You can't do that. So, I think it's obvious that main thought, we're to think primarily of the restored land of Israel. I think that's evident from verse 9. You see, it speaks of all my holy mountain. It's a reference, that's just a metaphorical reference to Canaan. Nevertheless, the second part of the verse, of verse 9, I think it stops us from thinking that this peace and glory is going to be restricted to just Canaan only. This is a worldwide phenomenon. Now the metaphors come in. The water is covering the sea, all right? We're told that the whole earth, with all its inhabitants, is going to be full of the knowledge of Jehovah. There's not going to be any hurt, no destruction that's going to be caused anymore. There's going to be no more war, no revolutions, murderings, pillagings, plunderings. The sword is beaten into plowshares, the spear into a spade. Now the gun is melted down for some other useful object. And in the same millennial day, all the nations are going to gather under the banner of Christ. You see that in verse 10? In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. There's going to be a flag. We're for Christ. You know, it's like people waving the banner. Remember the old days? They waved the banners at the football games? People are going to be waving banners with Jesus' name on it. It's just an astounding thing to think about. I mean, you can't get any farther away from that than you are today, even at this season. It's just astounding how far away we are. So here, so we've almost come full circle now. You know, verse 1 portrays him in his humanity. He's a shepherd, is his humble shoot from a cut down trunk of Jesse. And here he's portrayed as the root of Jesse, as God from whom Jesse and the whole Davidic royal family originated. I'm pointing out the difference between the little sprig, the branch, and the root. You see. So you have a difference in the emphasis with those two words. He is exactly as the chapter says he is, both Lord and the Son of David. In fact, even the very last, one of the last statements in Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David. And that's taken right from this verse, where the root now is being mentioned. Okay, all the nations are going to acknowledge him that once hung on the cross as the King of the Jews. They're going to say, that's my commander, that's my Lord, you see. And the root of Jesse is going to be an ensign, a banner, a tall tree that can be seen by every nation and around which all the nations will gather. They're going to seek him. They're going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And this banner is going to be at the same time their oracle in the kingdom of peace. All the problems will either have been solved by Christ, or they're going to be brought to him for solution, and he will solve them because he's able to do it. And then finally in verse 10, notice, and his rest shall be glorious. First time he said, I will give thee rest, right? That promise wasn't totally fulfilled right then. All right, this is the rest of, what did Jacob mean on his deathbed prophecy there in Genesis 49 when he talked about till Shiloh come? Well, the rest of Shiloh, the provider of peace, the one of whom Jacob had prophesied on his deathbed, all right, it's going to be enjoyed by the entire earth when all the nations are going to be obedient to him. I think Christ is the Shiloh there, if not his kingdom. I think they both are. That brings us to, for the sake of time, I just want to read these last verses. It reads like a second Exodus. Fascinating verses that really get all overlooked in the whole discussion of futuristic prophecy. Let's just read them quickly. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy, verse 13, also of Ephraim shall depart. In other words, no hostilities between north and south. The nation is reunited. No Judah and then the 10 tribes in the north. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. All the inveterate enemies are going to fall in line. Verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. The Gulf of Suez, I think, is the reference there. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Doesn't that sound like what happened at the crossing of the Red Sea? He's going to redo the whole Exodus again. The Exodus was the major event of the Old Testament. And right before the millennium, Christ is going to do the same thing. Verse 16, and there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So there's going to be this complete restoration of the Israelis and their land to the land of their fathers. I mean, at least if any power of proof can be ascribed to these words. So let me just make five statements, we'll be done. This has to do with the future millennial literal reign of the coming Lord Jesus Christ on the face of the earth after the tribulation. Secondly, it cannot possibly refer to the first return from exile, because it emphatically says that the Lord is going to gather his people a second time. So it can't refer to the original return from Babylon, not exclusively. Thirdly, never before has there ever been such a gathering together of Israel from among all the nations like the one that's described here. It's in process now, all right, but it's going to ramp up. Fourthly, the uniting of Ephraim and Judah can never be explained as referring to the church, like the amillennialists say it is. It's not the church. The church is not in view here. And then fifthly, the church never flew on the shoulder, namely the mountain ridge of the Philistines, nor has it ever taken spoil of the nations of the east, other than in, if you talk about false Christendom, taking land away from peoples of the east and launching crusades and doing other ridiculous things. But all this miraculous stuff is going to happen probably within the 75-day period that Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 9, between the Battle of Armageddon and the actual inauguration of the millennium. Right at the end of the day, there'll be a countdown starting the day after Armageddon, 75 days, and at that time, King Jesus will have his official inauguration as the King of the Earth. What's going to happen in that 75 days? Well, they're going to have to clean up all the carnage of all the blood that's spilled and shed on that battlefield out there in the Middle East, in Israel. And then also this, there's going to be the drying up of the sea so that people can easily make their way into Jerusalem, you see. An amazing thing. This is all in our future. It's a remarkable thing to think about. All right.